This will be Sin in the Camp, Part 5. The text for this series has been Joshua 7 and verse 13, which again says, Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. And note that he didn't say there's a cursed thing over here in the Philistines, and there's a cursed thing over here in the Canaanite camp, or anywhere else like we're so apt to do. He said, No, there is an accursed thing with thee, or in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. End of that quote. Since I think we all agree that Yahweh and His morality, and thus His commandments, statutes, and judgments do not change and have not changed, it should then be a safe bet that if Israel of old could not stand before her enemies when sin was in the camp, then neither can we prosper when sin is in our camp. And that's the reason and the purpose for this particular series. We need to understand. We need to understand. First, we need to recognize when sin is in the camp. And then we need to understand the proper biblical procedure for dealing with that sin in the camp. Some of you, when we first started this, and some of those in the tape ministry may have thought, well, this will be simple. We'll just go to Matthew 18, and we'll just go to the judgments in the Old Testament, and we'll take care of these problems real simply. But I think we've been able to see that there's a whole lot more. There's a lot of different ways that sin can be dealt with. There's a lot that's incumbent upon us that needs to be dealt with as well before we actually deal with someone else's sin. In the previous three messages, the first one being simply an introduction to the series, but in the previous three messages, we've discussed six biblical protocols, as I'm calling them, regarding church discipline. Self-discipline, prayer, encouragement, believing the best and presuming nothing. I'd like to emphasize that one over and over and over again. Determining the importance of the offense. And then we concluded in the last message with protocol number 6, why not rather be wronged? Turn with me, if you would, to where we find that specifically. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, and let's read about that particular one again. I mentioned as we concluded the last message that we were just beginning this one, and we'll be dealing with this one in the remainder of this message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to begin with, reading verses 1 through 8, it says, Dare any of you, having a matter, and again, he's not dealing with the heathen here, he's dealing with the Corinthian church. Corinthian Christians, born again, regenerated Israelites. And he says, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, why would you dare do that? Why would you go to the unjust? Why would you go to the unrighteous to be judged? Why would you go to their courts to deal with your problems when you have been designated to be the judges of the world and even judges of angels? Verse 5, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And then verse 7, it says, Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather? He says, it's first a fault among you. It's a shame among you that you even have these lawsuits. And he says, why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud that your brethren. Turn with me also to Matthew 5, because essentially what we find in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6 is what Yeshua was expounding upon. There's nothing new to what Paul was writing there. That is that the idea of why not rather be wronged. There's nothing new there, because it's just simply an expansion upon what Yeshua himself had already amplified on himself. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 37, and of course this is a part of one of the primary sections of the Sermon on the Mount, the famous, renowned Sermon on the Mount of Christ. In verse 37 he says, "But let your communication be yea and nay." Now, something there doesn't look right. Actually, verse 38. "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now that's a part of God's law. And obviously there is a place, since we know that Yeshua did not abrogate the law. You know, is because he fulfilled the law that stealing is no longer a crime before God? No. That thieves still don't need to be dealt with? No. He didn't abrogate the law. So there is still a place for this. But putting in this in its context, you know, some of those whom he was preaching to, or some of those who were the most prominent of the community, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had emphasized specific portions of the law that the rest of it was being left undone. And so he's simply putting in this right context, in its right position. And so it's not that there's not a place for this, but he's expanding upon it or harmonizing the rest of it. Verse 38, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Why not rather be wronged? And if any man sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." There's a place where this is applied. Yes, the churches have only emphasized this part of it. But sometimes we've gone to the other extreme and only emphasized the other part of it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We have to be able to distinguish between the two, when one is proper and when the other is maybe not proper, but may not be necessary. You know what I'm saying? Again, or continuing, verse 41, "And whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," something that was more of a situation at that time. Verse 42, "Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn him not away." And then jumping, verse 43, continuing, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Well, I won't even expand upon that. Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." We're talking about personal enemies here. We're not talking about those who destroy the civility of a community. But he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same?" And keep in mind that in verse 20, we're told that the publicans in this case probably are about one and the same with the Pharisees in Christ's mind. And he tells us that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the publicans will love those who love them. I mean, that goes without any effort whatsoever. But he says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In other words, why not rather be wronged? Not every situation requires. There are situations, as we're going to probably start to get into in the next message, there are situations that require that we go to the court, that we go to the righteous judges, that we make sure that it is dealt with, that it is arbitrated as it should be. But not every case that we think has to be dealt with in that fashion is to be dealt with in that fashion. Why not rather be wrong? This also goes hand in hand with what we find in 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 and 9. You won't need to turn there, but it says, to sum up, let all, notice how it begins, it says, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And we're lucky if we have one of those down. Harmonious? Now we do here. I am one blessed man. We may be small, but maybe that's why we're blessed. I'm blessed. We haven't had one problem in this particular congregation. I am so blessed, and I love you all so much. I'd love you even if you were problems. But I love you all the more because you're not, like I've seen in so many churches and so many places across the land. And so this may apply more here than it does in most places. But when we're looking at the whole body of our people, harmonious? Give me a break. Sympathetic? Hardly. Brotherly? Well, only possibly. Kind-hearted? Not likely. And humble in spirit? Never. But that's what we need to be striving for. And then it says, as a result of that, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Why not rather be wronged? But giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. If we're going to be blessed, as we all want to be, we must bless ourselves, is what it's saying. The truth be told, this concept that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount by Peter and 1 Peter chapter 3 is nearly foreign to all of us. When was the last time that you were wronged by your wife, by your husband, by a parent, or by a child, or by a brother or sister in or out of Christ, that you did nothing in return? Well, now I suspect, and especially I see it more likely as I look at the women folk, not that there aren't exceptions to that rule, there certainly are, but I suspect that some of you could probably name such times in your life when you didn't take matters into your own hands, when you didn't return evil for evil, and when you didn't try to get revenge. And good for you if that's the case. But then, when was the last time under such circumstances that you didn't say anything in return? Uh-oh. Now we're getting a little bit tougher, aren't we? You see, we can feel justified in not doing anything as long as we get to tell the rest of the world about how we were wronged. Isn't that the way it sometimes is? You know, most people don't mind suffering in silence as long as everyone else knows about it. That's just almost human nature. But notice I say human nature, not our spiritual nature. Proverbs 26, verses 20 through 22, it says, where no wood is, and we've looked at this previously in the series, and we'll do so probably more often as we go through it, but it says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And then it says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly, or into the soul and heart. Let me assure you that Solomon wasn't the only one who understood that words can wound. You say, well, I've never tried to physically hurt my brother when he's hurt me. I mean, that's just like as Herschel pointed out in Sunday school. You know, the majority of persecution and suffering is mental by the world. or from the world, and from our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. I'd say, I was thinking as Herschel said that, probably 95 to 99% of it is that way. I mean, it's a rare exception in history, especially in this day and age, other than some places in different parts of the world, but it's a very rare exception to find anybody that suffers the way that Paul did for his Christianity, who's stoned and whipped and rotted and fed to the lions and so forth. But I'll bet that even the majority of what I bet still that was the exception in his life. The majority of his persecution was mental from his persecutors. Solomon certainly wasn't the only one who understood. We understand all too well that words can be weapons. The scriptures identify five types of wounding words, cutting words. Psalms 55, 12 through 14 and verse 21, where it says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, my equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company together." You know, that's when it's that kind of person that wounds us, that's the worst. You know, I expect it from Morris Dees. It's when a brother that I've had sweet fellowship in the assembly of God, that when he persecutes me, when he unjustly comes against me, that it's the worst. And then verse 21 says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords," and thus cutting words. And then there's piercing words. Psalm 64, 2 and 4, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword." And then it also says, "And bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words." Shooting their words like arrows, piercing words, "that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." And then there's biting words. Psalms 140, verses 1 through 3, where David prayed. He said, "Deliver me, O Yahweh, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues as a serpent." Biting words. Adder's poison is under their lips. And then there's burning words, James chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "And the tongue is as fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." You know, we don't ever, hardly ever estimate the power of the tongue, how harming it can be. It says here, it not only does it defile the whole body, your body, but it spreads out and can affect. I think I mentioned to you the place I had worked, and for years it was a good place to work until one time there was this one fellow who was employed there who was a bitter, contentious, always complaining, grumbling type individual, and it spread like wildfire. I saw it happen. When I left there, I told them, you know, this place has become this because it's just spread amongst us. Let no bitterness spring up in your heart, lest many be defiled. Remember the passage? Burning words. Fire. You know, it's a little fire that begins here, and what happens? It gets out of control. The wind is, you know, all this wind is blown upon, and it spreads out. And so many people are hurt and consumed by that burning bitterness and the burning words that come from it. And then lastly, the scriptures also talk about poisoning words. In this case, James, once again, in James 3:8, it says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Cutting words, piercing words, biting words, burning words, and poisoning words. Once again, do not forget what we've already read. Where there is no wood, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. But then maybe we don't want the strife to cease. You know, there are people who literally cannot be happy unless they're in the middle of turmoil, in the middle of strife, causing it or reacting to it or doing something with it. Maybe we don't want the strife to cease. Listen, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Applies as much to our words, and probably even more so, than it does to our actions. Because it's very few of us, not only that suffer physically from others, the majority of us also punish others, if you will, verbally rather than physically. I mean, how many of us have went to fisticuffs with somebody? You know, I know Barbara probably has. No, that's not how we do it. We use those piercing, cutting, slicing, poisoning words. It applies as much. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? We think we're justified because, no, I didn't take it out physically on my brother like I would have liked to. No, I just destroyed him with my words instead. But then maybe some of you are saying, well, I keep my mouth shut too. Which I highly doubt, since I'm very confident, quite confident, that you have as much a propensity to spouting off as I do. Because you've got a physical nature, just like I do, a fleshly nature, I should say, just like I do. That's at war with the spiritual nature, probably about 18 hours of the day. Now, both David and James likened our mouths or tongues to horses. And if I haven't had my oldest daughter's attention, I just got it now. All I have to do is mention horse, and her head jerks up. But, you know, David and James did liken our mouths or our tongues to horses. They both need to be held in check with a bridle and a bit. Well, let me tell you, having ridden my share of horses, both domesticated and bronc, it is a whole lot more difficult to hold a horse in check than it is to just let him run. Especially a racehorse like those in the Kentucky Derby just yesterday, whose mouths have been hardened and who have not been trained to respond to the bit and bridle. Well, let me tell you, it's no different for some of us who are accustomed to running off at the mouth. No different. And that's why both David and James liken our tongues as to horses. James warns us, those of us with such a nature who are unable to control our tongue, that our religion, or if you prefer, your spirituality, as you like to sometimes look at it, and I do too, is in vain. Everything else is maybe in order in your life. But if your tongue isn't, he says, your religion is in vain. And then in chapter 3 and verse 2, James tells us, he says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Did you hear that? I never thought about this before until I was putting this message together. It says again, if any man offend not in word, that same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control the tongue, he's saying the rest is easy. Any man who can control his tongue can control about any other aspect in his life. Let's take smoking, for example. Do you want to quit smoking? Now, this is maybe unique way, that's not quite the word, but a unique way to approach getting over smoking. But learn to master or control your tongue, and I'll guarantee your lungs will be a breeze to take care of. You can do your tongue, in other words. Paul or James was saying,
you can take care of any other problem you're dealing with in your life, because there's nothing like the tongue. That's as difficult as the tongue to control. Read James. There's so much in James. It's just unbelievable. And we're looking at a lot of scriptures, I know, in this message, but that's because there is so much. I was amazed at how much there is about the tongue and our language and our words. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 39. Psalms chapter 39 and beginning with verse 1. David again, he says, I said I will take heed to my ways. And oh, how we need to take heed to our ways. Sometimes we just get so lax and we just let it happen. We're to be in control of our ways. We're to take control. To harness, if we need to, our ways. But how? Where did David see that would begin? He answers, I will take heed to my ways, and then he says, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. In this case, it would have been much better translated as muzzle. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. When and where did David see that should be done? Well, you might find it interesting. He says, while the wicked is before me. And that's interesting. We would think it needs to be done before a brethren. Well, he's talking about doing it with your brethren, and especially when you're in front of the wicked, in front of the non-believers. Why before the wicked? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us. In Philippians 2:14, it begins by saying, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And let's just stop right there, because we've got to deal with that before we get to where we're going. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got some work to do. Maybe you don't, but I do. Do all things without grumbling or disputing with your wife or your husband, with your neighbors, and especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he goes on in verse 15. He says, why? And all of that's almost always done verbally, by the way. That grumbling and disputing, is it not? Why? Verse 15. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear, or you should appear, I'll add, as lights to the world. You know, so often the world, when Christians are not being and doing what they should be. And the same goes with Israel. When Israel is not what she should be, when she's not fulfilling what she should be, oftentimes you'll find out that God will find other nations that'll do it in her stead. I won't go into that, but same with Christians as well. When Christians don't do what they do, the world almost always will come up with a substitute. President Clinton today and his cohort, or accomplice in crime, you might say, my mind just went blank. What is his name?
Gore.
Al Gore. You know, occasionally you'll hear them and all those of like mind talking about the points of light. That we all need to be points of light. You know what that is? That's just the world's replacement for what Christians are supposed to be. Isn't that what it says? To whom you appear as lights to the world? You know, how we deal with each other, not so much physically, but verbally, is our witness to the rest of the world. We are to be the points of light. We're to be as salt of the earth. And as I pointed out before, when someone would shake a salt shaker from on high, it tends to spread out. You want to know why the remnant? There's hardly very few of us around or together. Is because it's been shaken up on high and we've kind of spread out. And we should also, with that salt, be points of light here and there that people can see and say, there is something to follow, a light to guide our path. More than our actions, it's our tongue that is our primary witness, good or bad, to the unbelieving world. Most
Christian's witness is negated, not so much by what they do, but rather by what they say. Simply because most people hear what we say more than they see what we do. That's just a fact. What should be heard by little ears? Emphasis on little. And whether we're talking little physical ears or little spiritual ears, I think you know what I mean by that. But what should be heard, what should not be heard by little ears should not be said by big mouths. Have you ever noticed that it takes a child about 2 years to learn how to speak? But it normally takes a man a whole lifetime to learn how to keep his mouth shut. Pretty good contrast. Here's a good policy. If you wouldn't write it and sign it, don't say it. James 1:9 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Swift to hear and slow to speak. Have you ever noticed how Yahweh, in perfect harmony with that inspired admonishment, created our body? In perfect harmony with what he said there. Swift to hear and slow to speak. First, as you've probably heard in other times, but first he created us. If you didn't know this, this will be news to you. But first he created us with two ears and one mouth. A 2-to-1 ratio. At the very best, you should be listening twice as much as you're speaking. That is, you've been created with twice the capacity to listen as he created you to speak. And in addition, he created man with the capacity to shut his mouth, whereas the ears were formed so as to be opened always. Perfect harmony. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. But how often it's just the opposite in our lives. Just the opposite. In other words, it would be better for people to be wondering why you didn't say anything rather than wondering why you did. It's been said that wise men think without talking, whereas fools talk without thinking. Not only that, but have you ever noticed that most people agree with you when you're not saying anything? Want to have harmony? I think we know how to do that, don't we? We could have a whole lot better harmony if we just, all of us wouldn't talk as much. And some people might say, "Preacher." We won't get into that, will we? You know, I can honestly tell you that I have never, not once, regretted the times that I remained silent. But that there have been plenty of times in my life where I have been sorry for what I said. That I haven't heeded the admonition to be slow to speak and quick to hear. Someone once said that temper often causes a man to speak his mind when he ought to have been minding his speech. You see, that scripture not only said to be quick to hear and slow to speak, but also slow to anger as well. Not that there isn't a time and a place for anger. In one passage it tells us to be angry, yet with your anger do not sin. Be slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to hear. Listen, if you're going to lose your head, at least hold your tongue. Pretty tough to do. To lose your head, tongue seems to just go wild. But maybe plant it down in there deep sometime when you're losing your head, that it's there to remind you that, you know, okay, I've lost my head, now let's keep my tongue. Why lose both of them? Because a sharp tongue, let me tell you, is not an indication of a keen mind. It's just not that way. It takes a wise person, to know what not to say. And an even wiser person
than not to say it. Or as it's also been rendered, a closed mouth gathers no food. But what's especially difficult about this part of our anatomy is that it is literally impossible for us to tame the tongue apart from the help of God. Take your Bibles and let's go to James this time, rather than me just quoting it to you. James chapter 3. It is literally impossible for any one of us, by and in of ourselves, to tame the tongue. James 3. Again, I've never seen this before as well until preparing this message. But in James chapter 3, it declares just that. In verse 8, it says this. It says, "But the tongue can no man tame." It's impossible. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We emphasized the poison previously. This time I'm emphasizing that no man can tame it outside the help of God. Thus, it is important, it is essential, it's imperative that we pray as David did. "Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And what do you think he then wants to pray first? He's pleading, "God, hear my prayer. Let it not be that your ear is dull to what I'm going to request of you." And the very next thing out of his mouth is this: "Set a watch, O Yahweh, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips." Psalms 141, verses 1 through 3. Or as someone else put it, "Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff, and nudge me when I've said enough." I like that. Initially, I had no intention on spending so much time on this area. However, I think that we all need to hear it, don't we? You know, initially I was thinking when I was preparing some of the other parts of this series, that some of the former parts, that, you know, somehow in my mind I had physical abuse as forefront. That's just not the case. Again, that's the exception to the rule. It's verbal abuse that we are so good at. We haven't tamed the tongue, at least to the extent that we should. The man who can do it will be perfect before God. We all certainly have room for improvement. I know that I do. I need to control my sarcasm. You know, I'm thankful that it doesn't always come firsthand, but I hear back from people about things that they're concerned about, and sarcasm. I've been reminded two or three times here just recently of some of the sarcasm that sometimes comes out in some of my messages. And I want people to know that when it's just a means of emphasizing. Now, that doesn't mean that it's right, it's the right way of approaching it, because when I'm dealing with something that I believe is scripturally wrong, I sometimes can get sarcastic just as a means of emphasizing sometimes what I believe is the ridiculousness of the position. That doesn't make it right, because it doesn't make it palatable for the other person. It's not meant to harm, but that still doesn't make it right. I need to deal with the sarcasm in life, and I need to deal, I know, with comments that just simply aren't necessary, if you know what I'm talking about. To be more in harmony with what the Apostle Paul admonishes us, first in Ephesians 4, which I want to turn to, in verses 29 through 32. And I'm already there, you might want to just listen to it. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." And your first initial response or thinking on that corrupt communication is maybe to think about profanity. Certainly would include profanity. Profanity should not be a part of our communication, because it's corrupt. But the word corrupt is rotten. It could have been translated as rotten, which certainly would fit profanity, or worthless. Just simply worthless communication. Worthless that, you know, something that's worthless doesn't do anybody any good. Have you got any, is there any part of your speech that's like that? That's just worthless? That's said sometimes in justification of the fact that I've been wronged. I want the world to know it as I suffer in silence. You have any of that? You have that problem? I do. You know, I catch myself having spoken to another preacher, another brother about something that's going on, and realize I didn't need to say that. It wasn't necessary. So it's not just not talking about, Paul is just not speaking about profanity here. He says, "Let no corrupt, no rotten, no worthless, no unnecessary communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Are those whom are in your presence when you speak, are they uplifted and blessed because of it? Are they, don't give any thought, or they think, yeah, you know, I sure feel a whole lot better now just leaving His presence? Then it goes on, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. You see, you grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wants to change all of that in our lives. And when we don't deal with our tongue and the way that we deal with others, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. You want to grieve? That's a good word. Grieve the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven thee. And then Colossians 4:6 in the New American Standard, it also says, let your speech always be with grace, always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. But you know, there are exceptions. Those who neither do nor say anything in return when wronged. You know, I don't know that this is absolutely forever, always has been true, but I think about my mother-in-law. I just can't imagine her doing anything or saying anything wrong to anybody. And there are exceptions. Well, if that's the case, then let me ask you, how's your heart doing? Are you holding any grudges against someone? Did you know that the same passage of law that instructs us not to avenge ourselves also admonishes us not to hold grudges? Leviticus, real quickly, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We know part of this, but it's the other part that we need to center in on. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it says, neither shall thou... Oops, that's chapter 18. 19 and verse 18, it says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. See, we think that as long as we're not avenging ourselves against a brother in Christ, we're loving them. No. We love them not only if we do not avenge ourselves, but if we don't hold the grudge. What was it that Yeshua said? You're guilty of basically of something as grievous as murder, even if you would unjustly accuse your brother or vengefully accuse your brother as a result of a grudge of being a fool. Also found in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, the tongue always follows the heart. The tongue always follows the heart. Why? How do I know that? Matthew 12 and verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. See, it's not only the tongue that we need to control. It's the heart. Because that's where it comes from. In other words, every time you open your mouth, you reveal what's in your heart. And if every time you open your mouth there's nothing but bitterness and hatred and malice and envy, then you have a heart that needs to be cleansed. And you'd better go to your God to get it done. When it comes to rather being wrong, there's of course no better example for us to emulate than Yeshua himself while hanging on the cross. But you don't even have to take my word for that. The Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us the same. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 19, Peter writes this. He says, thou believest that there is... Oh, I'm in the wrong place again here. That's James, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, and verse 19, it says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Why not rather be wrong? There it is again. It's over and over and over again brought up in the Scriptures. Why not rather wrong? Rather than running to the court. You know, I know what I'm setting myself up in the future.
is that, again, there's going to be some long, maybe nights at some of these, like the one a month ago, some long burning of the midnight oil dealing with some problems in our midst. But again, if for no other reason, for my own sake, I want to try to alleviate as much of that as possible. It's the rare exception that should be brought, that needs to be brought to the court. Why, if nothing else has worked, why not rather be wronged? And over and over again, it's said in one form or another, as it is here. For this is thankworthy, or finds favor with God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? You deserve it, you dummy. That's what he's saying. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because the Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that we should follow in his steps, but not only in suffering, but also in how he suffered. Verses 22 and 23, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was a sheep that was led as to slaughter, and yet uttered not a word. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He wasn't about to take vengeance in his own hot hand. As the Son of God, he put it in God's hands, the Father's hands. And as he gazed down upon his crucifiers, as he hung there on the cross, probably naked and in the most extreme agonizing pain that man could ever face, as they divided his robes, those who had mocked and taunted him, though as those who had spit in his face and slapped him, and who had probably gleefully drove the spikes into his hands and into his feet. What was it that he said? Just wait, your day is coming. I'll get the last laugh. You'll pay every stinking one of you. Not even close. And he didn't say, I don't know if some of you have gotten some of the copies of this that I have probably four, five, six, half a dozen times over the years, but he didn't say like some of those who have perverted the Greek and who have attempted to make him say, Father, forgive them not, for they know what they do. It's a perversion. It's not what the Greek bears out. No, instead, he pleaded with the Father and said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Rather, he was wronged. Twice we are admonished by the Apostle Paul to forgive as Yahshua forgave. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, which we've already read. And then in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, reading it from the New American Standard Version, it says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Listen again what preempts all of this. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. So also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, it was a blessing, as I mentioned in one of the earlier messages, to see how finally, one of the rare exceptions, that people were doing it according to Matthew 18, that they were handling, instead of going to the civil courts. But you know what was really regretful? Is that these two hadn't lived to live in harmony before it had to get to that point. Or that one of them hadn't said, hey, I'll sacrifice all this and you can have what you think is rightfully yours when I know it's not. And walk away with it so that there wouldn't have to be a case against each other. Because just in the fact that they were having a law case in one form or another was defrauding each other. And this was a case, I think in my mind, in my estimation, was a case that didn't need to be brought to the court. Now, if it's going to go to the civil court, Lord, let it come and let us do it. Let us deal with our own problems rather than parading them for the rest of the world. But this is a case that could have been solved if there hadn't been all the presumption there was that, to me, was very evident on both sides.
presuming the worst about each other instead of the best. And this thing hadn't disintegrated to the point it had that they could have handled it without ever getting to court by simply one or both saying, why not rather be wrong? And I'll forgive you as Christ forgave me of much, much worse. Let's not forget that kind of agape love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. And if it was me, and of course God knows best, I'm not arguing with him, but I think I would have switched those last two. I would have put it in does not take into account a wrong suffered in front of and is not provoked. Because if you've never taken into account the wrong that you've suffered, you can't be provoked. But either way, that's love. When you really love someone. 1 Corinthians 13:5, by the way. David, the man after God's own heart, displayed this same in the case of Shimei, and I don't have time to read this account like I was hoping to. You know, we think of David, and certainly was a man after God's own heart in the fashion, in the way that he was rather wrong. You can think about the twice, well, more than twice, but the different cases with Saul, and how David bent over backwards to be forgiving and understanding and honorable to Saul, in spite of the fact that Saul didn't deserve any of it. But there was also the case of Shimei, if you remember, when Absalom had his own son had run him out of Jerusalem. And along the way was this Benjamite who was taking stones, and not only hurling the stones, but hurling abuse at him. And Abishai, I think it was, one of his bodyguards said, "Why don't you just let me go and cut off his head?" Kind of reminds you of John and James, who wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. And a man after God's own heart, David, just like Yahshua, said, "No, don't you understand that this is God's purpose? And if my own son would do what he was doing, how can I deal with Shimei for doing what he's doing with?" He was one who was rather wronged. In other words, David chose rather to be offended than to be the offender. He looked to how Yahweh might, he rather than permitting himself to be reduced, for such people to reduce him to their level, he looked unto Yahweh to how Yahweh might lift him to higher ground through the experience. The question today is, where are you standing? On the lower ground of hate and bitterness and revenge? Or on the higher ground of love, forbearance, and forgiveness? Remember, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but bulls have this innate nature of getting even. All they do is just sit down on one and they want to get even. Well, out of all the bulls that I have climbed down upon, there are actually very few that I really do recall specifically. But one bull, I think I've shared this with you before, but there's one bull that I will never forget, a bull that was named Badger. He was a bull that one of the stock contractors had, amongst other bulls, had provided to the CSU Rodeo Club to winter for him, and they were allowed to practice on him. And he was a good little bull. I don't know how many times I came on him, at least a dozen or more, and I'll guarantee that he won the battle more times than I won. Great bull to practice on. You had to ride as best you could to ride this little bull, spin right inside the gate. Well, there was one time when he bucked me off, and I got hung up to him. You don't want to be hung up to a spinning bull, but in this case, as I'm hung up, and as I fall off, he stopped. And I'm the tape audience won't be able to see this, but I'm kneeling on the ground with my hand stuck up on his back, stuck and can't get it out. And you think, well, just get up and pull your hand out. Well, it wasn't that easy because he was also stepping on my shafts. And so I couldn't stand and I couldn't get my hand out. I was stuck two different ways. And I'm telling the truth, but that bull looked around, saw what the problem was, and stepped off my shafts. So that I could undo my hand, and I slapped him on the rear to return him to the gate. Now you say, well, what's the point of that story? Well, other than maybe getting your attention, the point is if Badger could do it, I mean, an animal that so innately has this desire to just get even, then it's possible for you to be a man of steel while at the same time being a man of velvet. Either one without the other, steel without velvet or velvet without steel, is a man that is imbalanced. In fact, the truth be known, that's a freak. and is a man who is certainly not walking in the footsteps of Yeshua, his Messiah, since he clearly was both steel enough to drive the money changers out of the temple with a cat of nine tails and velvet enough to die for you and me when we were yet in our sins. Everyone agrees that why not rather be wronged is a great idea. Everyone subscribes to that. That is, as long as it applies to the other fellow. Everyone thinks that forgiveness is a grand idea. That is, until they have something to forgive. Well, for those of you who find it difficult to turn the other cheek, to rather be wronged, you might want to just consider this, that you will never get ahead of anyone as long as you're trying to get even. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of time and energy. Why not? Why not? Just rather be wronged. For your brother's sake, and for yours as well. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, this is an area that we fall miserably short in at times, Father, where we think that we just have to get even. We have to take revenge, that it has to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But, Lord, there is the balance of that that you've also given us, Lord, to not take our own revenge and to suffer a wrong, Father, and to be forgiving as Christ forgave us. Allow us to see, Lord, that this indeed is a way to deal with sin in the camp, that much of what's there can be dealt with if we just wouldn't take offense in the first place. Let us have that kind of love that's not provoked and does not suffer, or that, Father, that's not provoked and that will not take into account a wrong suffered. Father, that's not innate with any of us, and so it must be guided by your Spirit. Empower us and strengthen us. Lead us to love one another as we should. And let us remove the sin first from ourselves in this area. We glorify you and we praise you, Father, for the example in Yeshua that you gave us. Glory be to you now, praise and honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.